Good morning. This morning's reading comes from Hebrews 2, 11 through 18. Hebrews 2, 11 through 18. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, and he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted.
We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. And I was thinking that one thing we ought to put on the announcements that keep in front of you is next Sunday evening, the 27th, we are going to be having an information meeting to talk about the finances and the process of getting seeking an assistant pastor, and we would like you to be there. And it's not going to be an official business meeting, but it's an important meeting because what you tell us in that meeting is going to determine what we do in the days ahead. So be praying about that meeting and come prayed up and learn, and then we'll discuss . And we want to hear what you have to say, so please come ready to talk about it. Just want you to put that on your... It's going to be a special meeting. Randy's already said it's going to be one song, and then there's going to be an offering, and then we're going to talk. We're going to have a presentation and look at the facts and try to come up with a reason together. We want to get everybody on the same page. That's really the point, so that we know what we're doing. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Last time we were here, we stopped in verse 10. We talked about how that verse is often misused, and yet also how important it is. For it says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain or the author of their salvation perfect. Suffering. We talked a little bit about that word that they translated captain, and I would rather call it author, like the writer did in Hebrews. He used the same word in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And what happens is we have creative people who translate, but he used the same word, and I would use it too, author. It is that he's the one through whom we have our salvation. Our salvation begins and ends in him, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we have to see him that way. But he made him perfect through sufferings. And we talked about the word perfect. And we talked about the fact that some say, well, because this verse says that the Lord is God, the Father is doing something to the Son, that therefore the Son is not divine. And we talked about how to look at that. But I think you need to see this also as a launching pad for the rest of this chapter. And keep in mind that he is writing, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to Hebrew believers. One of the great temptations, if you were raised in the Jewish faith and you suddenly come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, is to wonder about how serious that is, how that works, how this fits together with Judaism. And that's really what he is doing in this book, as he's explaining how the Old Covenant and New Covenant actually come together, how God, what God's plan was, and how he worked. And in this, he's going to give them, in the end of this chapter, kind of an outline of what he's going to cover in the rest of the book. But the most important thing is he's answering the question, why is it fitting? It was fitting for him, for God the Father. I can't remember those phrases. Let me go back to them. For whom are all things and by whom are all things. In bringing many sons to glory, that's us, to make his son, to perfect his son through sufferings. And it's a verb there. He was perfecting his son, to complete him. Well, what did that mean? Well, then he describes in the rest of this chapter the reason, the things that made it right, made it proper, make it fitting that this happened. Things that were accomplished because Jesus suffered. And that's the important thing that's here. So we're going to look at three things that are in this thing. We're going to talk about in this passage. We're going to talk about that it was important for him to suffer so that there would be a connection between us and the Savior. It is important for him to suffer because it's through his suffering we are delivered. Verses 14 through 16. And then it was important for him to suffer because it made him a merciful and a fitting high priest for us to stand before God in our place. So those are the reasons why he had to suffer. Let's spend a few moments looking at him. Before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Our Father, we are very thankful that you are a God who is in control of all things. Some we're going to talk about tonight, that you're the blessed controller of all things. And that in the world in which we live, which seems to us incredibly uncertain, that you're the certainty. You're the one that is in control, and you're making everything happen the way it should. I pray, Father, for this day, as we are gathered together and as we worship, that you would be pleased to encourage us and help us to understand again our faith, understand it a little better, that we might grow a little more and a little closer to Jesus, that we might know him better. And then, Father, I pray that you'd help us each day as we grow and as we study and even as we finish here, that we might be able to say it is even better with our soul, it is well with our soul, because we are rightly related to you. Pray that you would help us in this time. Pray that you would be the one that is center stage, that you would be glorified in all that is said, and all that is done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First, we're going to talk about our connection. And we discussed last time how it did not say that Jesus wasn't God, but the writer said if Jesus was to be our Savior, some things were necessary. Some things had to be completed. One of those things that's very obvious that I always want to point out is one thing had to be completed is he had to have a human body. God himself, without a human body, could not die. He had to have a human body in order to die, and so he became a man, and he dwelt among us. We're going to talk about some things that we can't fully understand, but we understand he was made a little lower than the angels so that he could have this human body so he could die for us. And he begins to talk to us about that in the connection that is being made. But I think the background, and I was interested that Job was mentioned in the beginning here. Job mentions this in Job 9:33 when he talks about 33 and 34 when he talks about his frustration in trying to explain to God what's going on. You know, he's been behaving himself. He's been a godly man. He has not changed one iota, but all this bad has come into his life, and he does not know. I don't think he ever did know what happened in the beginning of that book that we're given entrance to heaven to overhear the conversation between Satan and God. And I don't think Job ever understood that this was all about the fact that God had blessed him, and Satan said, if you take away the hedge and take away the blessing from Job, he'll curse you to your face and you'll die. And he took away the hedge, and Satan tested Job, and Job never cursed God and died. He never did. And so God came out ahead because of Job's suffering, which was the whole point of that suffering, which Job never knew. So there's Job, and he's frustrated because he's being Job. He's being what he's been. He has this relationship with God. He has his faith in God, and he can't understand what's going on, and he wants to talk to God, to present his case before God, that this is not, because he also has these friends, so-called friends, who tell him, well, the problem is, Job, you've sinned greatly, and what you need to do is repent, and God will restore you, which some theology teaches that. That wasn't right theology. It's never right theology. But that was the idea that was going on, that somehow God would reward his faith. But Job had faith. And Job kept saying, it's not my problem. I didn't sin. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. And so Job says, I need to go and talk to God. And so he begins to describe the situation in Job chapter 9, verses 33 and 34. For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, Nor is there any mediator, or daysman, I think in the old King James, mediator who stands before, let me get down here. He is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. In other words, Job recognizes that if there's going to be a mediator between God and man, he has to, in a sense, be both God and man. He's got to be able to lay his hands on both of us. And I think that's a precursor, a picture of, if I can get this thing to turn now, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became the God-man. One reason he had to come was to be that mediator. Paul himself celebrates this truth First Timothy. Did I miss it? Okay, I'm not to it yet. Thank you. Anyhow, the discussion here is important. This is why it's fitting that he had to come, because he had to be the God-man. He had to be a little lower than the angels, and perfected through suffering, because he had to have a connection with us. He had to make that connection with us, lay his hand on both of us. Therefore, the writer of the Hebrews says, "For both he who sanctifies and he who are being sanctified, he who is holy and he who are becoming holy, are of one." That is really of one nature. There's some discussion here, because it's coming from one source. That's really what the Greek says. And some say, well, that means that God is a source of both. Well, God's plan is the source of Jesus being the sanctifier, and God's plan is the source of us being the ones who are sanctified. God's a source there. But I don't think that's the point he's making, because of the support he gives later, where he talks about me and my brethren. He's one of our brethren. We're one of his children. That there's a connection that I think is of nature. And so we share the same nature. The Lord Jesus Christ has a dual nature. He's both God and man at the same time when he became incarnate. And in that way, we are of the same nature. He is man just like we are human. We are man. And so he could make that connection with us. We could be his brothers in that sense. And he could lay his hand on both, which is an important thing. Paul celebrates this reality in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 4, which I appreciate you giving me. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He says there's only one. There's only one mediator. Please note that there's only one mediator between God and man. Under the new covenant, that is the man Christ Jesus. That's why we do not have priests per se. Because we don't have a mediator. We don't have a priest to go between us and God, because Jesus is the mediator. And we thus are believer priests, which you find in places like 1 Peter chapter 2. Because he is there. He is that one mediator, that daysman, and put his hand on both of us, and he can be the one who is the intercessor for us. He's of the same nature. How close is our connection? Well, the writer shows us by quoting extensively from the Old Testament. First he says, for which reason he, that's the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, that would be us, brethren. He has become our brother. He is like us. He is fully identified with us, and at the same time, he is God. The writer finds further support for this in these Old Testament quotes, and he does it extensively. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says this, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises to you. That's from Psalm 22, which is the psalm of Jesus' suffering that the psalmist writes. And he describes crucifixion to a T, and then we don't know really what he was talking about in the very context in which he wrote it, but we understand the messianic application to it because of what it clearly depicts. But in the midst of that, you find this statement that Jesus is declaring, I will sing your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you to you. Sing praise to you. And so God the Son identifies with us as brothers. And then again, he quotes two times from Hebrews chapter 18. This thing will move when it's supposed to. And he quotes it, and I'm not really sure what this quote means. I will put my trust in him. That comes right before this one. And again, here am I and the children of whom God has given me. Now, it has a different interpretation within Isaiah chapter 8, but I think as the writer of Hebrews is taking it, he says this also applies to Jesus Christ in what he is saying about us. And so we have this connection. That's the point he's trying to make between us and God the Son. So in the first place, it was fitting for Christ to suffer because of the connection that had to be made between the Savior and those who are being saved. He had to have a body to die. He had a body to be connected with us. And that connection is going to become more important when we get to the third point, when we talk about high priest. Second thing he talks about is deliverance, verses 14 through 16. Second reason Jesus had to suffer was because through his connection with the believers and his death, he provided a deliverance from eternal death. Therefore, Scripture says, since the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, in order that through the death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all, through the fear of death all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to any angels, aid angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. There's some important things in there. The purpose for which he died, they got flesh and blood, is so that he could be identified with us, but also so he could die for us. Through his death, he might render inactive. The word destroy is not the usual word for destroy. One of the things I was sharing with my wife, when you work through Hebrews, if you've taken Greek, you think you can read Greek, read Hebrews. It's kind of like thinking you've never read Greek before in your life, because he uses all these strange Greek words. This one, rendered inactive, only appears, I think, three times in the text. Once in Romans 6, I can't remember the other place, but then here. And it doesn't mean to destroy like luo does. It means to render inactive, to turn off a light. It would be a word he used for like turning off a light bulb, to render it inactive. And he's talking about victory over Satan and mostly over death. Now, I don't think he says... There are people who quote this verse and talk about Satan having power over death and that he can kill people and all of that. I don't think that's the point. I think the point here is the idea of Satan being the one who precipitated sin. Sin brought death. Death passed on all men. That's why he has kind of the power or the ability over death. The word power, by the way, is a different word too. We usually think of dunamis, from which we get dynamite, which means able enablement. It doesn't mean... It may blow you up, but anyhow, it's not explosive power. We use it for dynamite, but dunamis doesn't mean explosive power. Dunamis means ability. No man can come to the Father except the Son draw him. The word can is the verb built on dunamis. It's the ability. If you have dunamis, you have the ability to do something. That's the idea of dunamis. Exousia means authority, which means you have the right or the authority to do something. It's neither of those words. It's a different word that only appears here or maybe another place, one other place. And it has a very subtle meaning, and I don't think it's important, so I'm not going to lay it out. But he's not saying that he has authority over death, nor does he have ability over death. He just, because of something he's done, death has happened. And that's, I think you see the other end of this when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57, which is one of my favorite passages. This is the end of that resurrection section, and Paul is talking about the resurrection. When the Lord comes back, the trump will sound, and we will rise incorruptible, and those who remain shall be changed, and mortals shall put on immortality, all of that, that's here. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this immortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the victory or the strength of sin is the law. And I think you see the point that it's sin that he's talking about here. And I think it's sin he's talking about also in Hebrews, that it is victory over the sin that Satan has brought, and he renders that inactive. that no longer can hurt us. That's a marvelous thing. We don't have to fear death. Now, we naturally fear death because we're sinners. We naturally fear death because we cannot see what's on the other side. It is unknown. But it's amazing to me that people who will say to you, to your face, while they're alive, you know, we all die like dogs. There's nothing after death. Amen. Thank you. But those same people will say to you, I wonder what happened to him after he died. Or they describe somebody who died, and guess what they'll say? He's gone. Or she's gone. And I always want to say, I never do it. I've grown up and got a little mature in my old age. I really have. You may not believe it, but it's happened. But I don't say anymore. But I always want to say to them, where'd he go? She's gone. Where'd she go? Well, what do you mean? Where'd she go? She was there, now she's not there. She went somewhere, didn't she? Well, no, you just ceased to exist. I don't think so. I think they went somewhere. They went to be with the Lord, or they went to the other place, to hell. And that's the only two places that are there. And those are the choices. But that's an important thing. There is victory over death. Death can no longer hurt us because we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone take that away from you. I just realize how easily we are swayed into thinking that you know, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing that God is still in control. I've heard some things recently from evangelicals who should know better that are absolutely desperate. I mean, they just say awful things. And I'm saying, where's God? You know, well, we'll never get out of this situation. I think, well, what about the Apostle Paul in the day in which he lived and the Christians that started out? Were there a lot of Christians in that day and age? No. Pretty soon there was, but there wasn't in the beginning. Has God changed? Has the gospel changed? Has Christ changed? Has the power of the Holy Spirit changed? Can death stop us now? I don't think so. Well, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your strength? Strength of sin is death, or the sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the quote stops there, but Paul doesn't. There's an application. Paul's an applier. He makes these statements and he applies it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says next. Therefore, because this is true, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor's not in vain, O Lord. You know, we get so involved in looking at the big picture and we get so despairing that sometimes we forget what's really right at the end of our nose. God is in control and he has a job for each of us to do, and we need to do that job. And if we are doing the job, then the blessing can come. Verse 16 is a very significant verse, I think, for this. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but does give aid to the sons of Abraham. Now keep in mind, I think this is kind of interesting. First thing, remember the Jews were really fascinated with angels. Angels they thought created. Angels did not. We found that out. And angels were involved in giving the law, and we found out that was true, because it is quoted in the New Testament. No, it's not said in the Old. And so you see, angels are very important. What are angels all about? Why is it important? And you notice that the writer is spending a lot of time saying Jesus is much greater than the angels. He's much different than the angels. He is God the Son. The angels are never called the Son, etc., etc. But the angels, he said, Jesus didn't do all of this for the angels. He did it for the sons of Abraham. And all the Jews were saying, amen, I knew it. I knew there was some reason I was Jewish. But that's not what he's talking about. That's going to become clear later on in this book. But if you've read Galatians, you also understand this. Because Paul points out that by faith, all believers are the sons of Abraham because he's the father of those who believe. He's the father of faith. And that's the point that the writer is making. Not just for Jews, it's also for Gentiles who believe. And so he's pointing out that it is those that he did this for, that he died so that we might have life in him. And it wasn't for the angels. The last thing he points out. So, Jesus had to suffer, number one, so there would be a connection between us. He had to take on a body. He had to be like us. He had to be the God-man, have the same nature, so he could die for us. He had to die, secondly, so there would be a deliverance. He did it for us, not for the angels. Then the third thing he says is kind of interesting, is he had to do this so he would be a qualified high priest. His priesthood, verses 17 and 18. I went through those, so I'll go to the next one. Come on, move. Here's the verses. But therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. The last thing. Now, three things he said, and I want to emphasize that again. Why did he have to suffer? Why was he perfected? He was perfected in that he made a connection. He was perfected. What had to be completed? There had to be a connection between God and man. There had to be a deliverance through his blood. They had to come because we are connected to a God that's holy and we are unholy and there's no other way than through him. And we had to be connected so he could be our high priest. He could be the one who intercedes for us. And that's what he's talking about in this verse. Therefore, in all things, he, the Lord Jesus, had to be made like his brethren that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For that he himself had suffered being tempted, he was able to aid those who are being tempted. So the main thing here is that he had to be like us so he could be that merciful and faithful high priest and make propitiation for us. In other words, this one appears other places, but it means to appease God's wrath and to expiate. It gives the idea of putting away our sin. And he's going to talk about that in chapter 9, that Jesus appeared at the end of the age to put away our sin, to take care of our sin once and for all, which he did, which is in contrast to the other high priest. He came to the high priest and he came to offer a sacrifice. That sacrifice was himself to make propitiation because he was the propitiation to make us one with God. It was very, very important that he do that. And he says here that in order for him to do that, he had to be what he was, the God-man. And then he makes a statement that's kind of interesting to me. He himself has suffered being tempted that he may be able to aid those who are tempted. Now, you can debate. I know there are a lot of people who take verses like this one and the one that appears in chapter 4 and say, well, Jesus Christ was tempted to sin. I think not. I seem to remember a verse in James that says, no man when he's tempted say he's tempted of God, for God tempts no man. He cannot be tempted, neither does he tempt any man. And Jesus was God. I think God's divine nature, Christ's divine nature, keeps him from being tempted to sin. I don't think that's what he's talking about. But what he is talking about is all the other trials that we go through life. You may remember this about this word for temptation. Sometimes it is used for the idea of trials. It's done that way in James. One form is used in the beginning of it when he talks about count it all joy when you fall into divers trials, temptations. Knowing this is the trying of your faith worketh patience. And we talk about that. God sends those trials into our life. God tries to build us through those trials. And then later he says in the verse I already quoted, that when we are tempted, don't let us say we're tempted of God. You need to understand the difference between the meaning of that idea in the beginning and the end, though the word, the basic root word is the same. The idea is the idea of the intention. I've gotten in deeper in this than I wanted to, but let me put it this way. Remember our Timex commercial illustration? You know, you do temptations on the Timex to prove what it is. Takes a licking, keeps on ticking. And you're John Cameron Swayze, and the guy dives off the thing and, you know, with a Timex on his wrist, comes up and it's still ticking. See, we did it to prove that it works. And then the one commercial when the elephant steps on it, and he turns to the camera and said, well, it worked in rehearsal. Never worked in rehearsal. He lied. The intention there was to fail. He tried it with the intention of failing. That's kind of the word idea in the end of James. Satan sends us temptations, not so we will advance, but so we will fail. And that's the difference, I think, between the temptation of God and the temptation. But the point of that commercial was, unless you're going to put it on the foot of an elephant, it's going to stand up to anything. That's really the point of that commercial. And I'm going to tell you the truth. God never tempts us with intention to make us fail. But Satan tempts us all the time with intention to make us fail. So you've got to be careful with that word, what he's saying. And I don't think it has to be that he is talking about sin here. He is a high priest who stands in our place, makes intercession for us. And the word is it involves the idea of comforts us because he's been where we are. I'm way back in my notes here. So what does all this say to us? One, first, well, the main thing, how deep is the Savior's love for us? He was willing to do all of this in order that he might both please and glorify his Father, but also in order that he might both please, he might be our Savior, our Lord, and our Advocate. And that's an amazing thing. Now, I realize this is kind of old stuff to us, but think about the fact that God sent his Son, his only Son, who is eternal in all ways, just like God, everywhere present. And he took upon himself human flesh, lived in the world, knew what it was to suffer hunger, knew what it was to be tired, knew what it was to go through life and face the things that we face. Then he went to a cross and endured all kinds of suffering for us. And God did that for us. Why? Because he loved us. How deep is the Father's love for us? How deep is the Savior's love for us that he was willing to do that? And then I close, and I did not know. I guess I looked at the email, so maybe it was somewhere back in my little brain, in my unconscious, but I didn't know Randy was going to sing that song today. But again, the Lord is doing great things, Randy. Because this is from Before the Throne. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within, upward I look and see him there who made an end. Sins. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. Isn't that the most wonderful truth you can think of? I think it's just amazing that God was willing to do that. The writer of Hebrews is underlining again for these guys. You know, you believe this and you forget what God has done. You mustn't do that. You must remember. You must keep in mind that God did many, many things. And he's going to spend the whole book telling us about that as we go through it. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing. And I have a number written somewhere. Let's pray first. Father, I thank you for the great privilege it is ours to know you, to know the Savior who has done so much for us. Thank you that you were willing to do the one thing that was necessary, that we might know you as Savior and Lord. And I pray that it may not become old hat to us, but new stuff to us every time we see it. May our relationship with you be renewed daily. May our heart desire to glorify you be new every day also. Pray that you use us for your glory now as we sing the hymn and as we go out. Pray for any here who might not know you, that today would be the day of salvation, and they might talk to us, that we help them in that. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 196.